this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God and this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Remember, he's in prison in Rome for his faith, and he's writing this epistle of joy, it's been called. And we saw last week, or as we began the study a few weeks ago, I should say, in Philippians chapter 1, that Paul was encouraging the Philippians to work hard in their ministry, not to give up no matter what may come your way. And he used his life as an example of someone who forged ahead and then the fruit that was born. And you can look in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Paul wrote this. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." I mean, that is a pretty powerful witness of someone who did not give up, who forged ahead. It didn't matter what was thrown at him. I mean, he's in prison, and yet the gospel wasn't chained. In fact, you know, the prison guards are getting saved. It's encouraging other Christians to be bold in their faith. Well, then, last time in Philippians chapter 2, we see that Paul shows the Philippians the attitude they should have as they work for the Lord, as they serve the Lord, as they minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says you need to have an attitude of humility, looking out for others, caring for them. Put them before yourself. And yeah, as the work is going forward, there is the right attitude in the work, the right motives. It should be. You know, Paul told us how we should live out our faith in humility. And he gave some examples, but really the biggest example and the best example, really, is the example of Christ. Again, in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, here's the thing. I mean, we all have excuses why, you know, we shouldn't be humble to this person. We shouldn't, you know, reach out to this person or that person. But if Almighty God was willing to humble himself and serve humanity, then we as his servants should do the same, right? It just makes sense. Well, this evening, as we move into Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us a warning of those who will come in and try and stop the work of God or to get it off course by their false doctrines. And that will always be the case. I mean, we just saw the whole incident with Chick-fil-A, right? And how they were such a supporter of the Christian faith and for the values that we see in the Bible. In fact, they were not even open on Sundays because of that. But now they stop supporting those institutions that are against the gay, lesbian community that are not. So they stop supporting them. What happened? They let others stop the work. It's tragic. And it can happen so easily to any of us. And we have to be careful. You know, remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, they were trying to finish the work that was started by the Spirit. They were trying to finish it in the flesh. And it never works. You can't add works to grace. And again, this is going to be one of the warnings here in Philippians to be on guard against, because there will be those who are coming in to try and deceive you. And the deceptions, you know, for most of us, I think it's pretty easy. You know, when you read about Christian witches, you know right away that something's not kosher here, right? I mean, I don't know. It doesn't seem right, and it's not right. But again, there's many who embrace this stuff. So we got to be careful. Paul wants these believers to be on the right course and not be led astray. Because, boy, you start going off course just a little, and before long, you're way off course. And basically, we can break this chapter down like this. First of all, Paul shows us the Christian's past in regard to salvation in verses 1 through 11. Then the Christian's present in regard to sanctification, Philippians 3:12 through 16. And he concludes the chapter by looking at the Christian's future in regard to our glorification in verses 17 through 21 of Philippians 3. So the whole idea here is the work that God has begun in us, that Paul spoke of back in chapter 1, he's going to complete. From the very start, from salvation to the very end, glorification, he's not going to lose any. So with that as our background, let's pick up Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for your sake it is safe." Now, when some read this, it's kind of funny. In fact, you may even think about me when I say, as I begin to wrap things up, and you know I've got probably 20 more minutes to go, right? But that's not exactly what Paul's saying here when he says, "finally." It's, according to the classical Greek, it's basically, "and so my brothers, rejoice," is the idea. Or whatever else comes your way in life, whether good or bad, rejoice in the Lord. And what Paul wants from us, the command of Paul for us, and we need to be reminded of this often, is we're to rejoice. And I don't know, you know, you look at the things going on in this world and it's easy to lose focus, isn't it? I mean, all you have to do is watch the news for 5 minutes and pretty soon you're not rejoicing anymore. You're yelling at the TV set, right? Get your focus back on the Lord, right? The Lord is coming. Amen to that. Absolutely. And we should rejoice. And what do we focus on? Rejoice in a new car, a new job, rejoice in this, rejoice in that. But like you said, the Lord's coming back, man. We should be excited about the days we're living in. And what a privilege it is if we're that generation that closes out church history. You know, I always thought how wonderful it would be when the church got started to be part of that movement. But here we are. We could be that generation that closes out. Let's be excited. Let's tell people about Jesus, right? Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's the only constant in our life. Doesn't everything seem to change in our life? And sometimes it's in one day, it changes several times. But the Lord never changes, and we can rejoice in him. You know, Jesus said in John 16:22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Why is our joy gone? Jesus said no one should take that from you. Why? Because they can't take Jesus from us. They could take everything else from us, but they can't take Jesus. You know, in Nehemiah 8:10, as the people heard the word of God and conviction came upon their lives, they began to weep over their sin, which is good. They saw their sin. They saw their failure. But this is what we're told. They were told, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for the day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The walls were built. The word of God was being taught. It's exciting. Yes, the word of God convicted them, but rejoice in the Lord because he cares for you that much. And I think for many, they've lost that joy because their joy is not based in the Lord. It's based in things. In fact, Jesus warned us in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And isn't that just what the world is telling us? Oh, you need more of this. You need more of that, right? Go after those things. Have an abundance, and it'll satisfy your life. Let me ask you this. If things satisfied our lives, why do we keep trying to get more? Because they don't. You know, if you don't believe it, read Ecclesiastes. Read Solomon, what Solomon said. Solomon had everything, and he went for everything. And his conclusion was vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity, or everything is empty under the sun, here on the earth, leaving God out. There's nothing to it. We need to focus back on the Lord, and our joy will be full. We rejoice in him. And let me share this with you, because I think it's important, because we need to be able to trust God. Let's face it, we're all going through different difficult things in our lives, situations in our lives, and it could be overwhelming. How can we trust him? Well, first of all, he's sovereign. He's God. And what he says is right. He's in control. So I can trust what his word says. And here's the thing. He's aware of everything that happens in my life. He's in control of everything. So nothing is going to happen in my life except what God allows for his purposes. And I need to understand that if I'm going to trust God and rejoice in the things that are happening in my life. Another thing we need to understand is that God loves me. And the best way I can understand this is by looking at the cross. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look at what Jesus did for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him we might be saved. Wow, that is tremendous love for us because we didn't deserve it. And if I'm going to trust God and rejoice in the things that are happening in my life, I need to understand that he loves me. And these are both important, that God is sovereign and that God loves me unconditionally. But I don't think it's enough, especially when I'm going through difficult times, affliction, adversity, unless I believe this about God, that he has infinite wisdom. I look at the things that happen in my life, and I'm very short-sighted. I see the things that are happening right in front of me. This is happening to me. I don't see the big picture. And if you want a picture of this, think about it. You're at, you know, the Thanksgiving Day Parade, right? I think it's still called the Macy's Day Parade. And you're at ground level, right? What are you seeing? You're seeing everything that is right in front of you as they go by. But what if you're up 12 stories? Now you see the beginning of the parade. You could probably see the end of the parade. You see the whole thing. Here we are. We see this part of the parade. God is above and he sees everything. He has infinite wisdom. And I have to rest in that fact that he knows what's best for my life. I will be honest with you. The things I've gone through in my life, I would have never chosen those things. I would have never picked them, okay? I would have gone the easy way. God has his reasons for everything that happens in our life. Even if I don't understand it, can I trust in him? That was the problem with Job. He tried to figure out the hows and whys of God. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand it. I don't get it. And then, you know, some 36 chapters later, you know, God tells Job, you know, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there? Well, Job obviously wasn't, and he repents and gets right with God. And the whole idea of all that Job went through was, Job, can you trust me in the midst of all the calamity? And I think that's true with our own lives. You know, to have this heart that's filled with rejoicing in the Lord means I have to trust in the sovereignty of God. I have to trust in the love of God, and I have to trust in the wisdom of God. And they're all working together for good in my life. And we need to remember that. Remember what Paul said, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. He says, I know these things. He doesn't say, I see them. He doesn't say, I understand them. I know it. Why? Because God said it. And that's where trust comes in. Can I trust his word to me, to you? And Paul closes out this verse here in Philippians 3:1. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. And the Greek word for safe literally means not to trip, stumble, or be overthrown. Why? Well, we'll see that problem in a few minutes here, but false teachers proclaiming salvation through ritual, ceremony, legalism was a serious threat to them. And this was something that Paul had taught the Philippians before, but he didn't mind repeating them that salvation is by grace. And it was going to be a safeguard for them. You know, and this is a problem many times, and I'll just use one example, the example of eating food. In our physical lives, do we grow by eating candy, junk food, cake, and ice cream? Well, we grow, but not in a good way, right? It's not healthy for us. We will grow. But think about it. You take in a well-balanced diet, and it's healthy for you physically. And I think the same is true in our spiritual lives. Are we taking a well-balanced diet of the Word of God? Are we in prayer and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord? That's so important because there's a war going on out there. And we come here to worship God and to get encouraged and get directions from God, what he wants to do in our lives as the Word of God is being taught. But what happens is people today many times want to be entertained. They want to have their ears tickled. I'll be honest with you guys. If I want to be entertained, I'll just go to a movie, okay? I'll be entertained at a movie. I don't come here to be entertained. Can you imagine being a soldier and you're going out to battle and the enemy is going to be out there? This is a difficult battle you're going to be in. And instead of getting directions on what you're to do, we're showing the Three Stooges tonight. So guys, just to kind of help you out here. No way, man. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. I'm facing the enemy. And that's what's missing in the church today. We don't know what to do anymore because we're entertaining. We need the solid meat of God's word, and that's how we grow. And I realize there are some pastors that don't want to warn people of the dangers that are out there. Oh, I'm not going to name names. I'm not going to do that. We're just going to talk positive. You know what? You need to be warned sometimes, don't you, of the dangers that are out there? I mean, aren't you glad that as you're driving down the road and the big sign says bridge out, aren't you glad it's there? What if they say, well, you know, we don't want to be too negative here. We won't put the sign up because that's kind of, you know, it makes people angry to see that. They have to go another way around. We'll just leave the sign off and whatever happens, happens. Ridiculous. And the same is true for those that aren't warning the sheep, which Paul talked about in the book of Acts, to warn them of the dangers that are out there, the false teachings that were coming in. Paul had no problem doing it, and we should be doing it as well. And as you're going to see, I mean, Galatians was a tough book. Paul, I don't think it was Paul's as tough here, but chapter 3 is kind of a rough one. He doesn't pull any punches with these false teachers and their false doctrine. But look at verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul did not read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, I guess, you know. He's pretty harsh there. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Remember what Paul just got done saying? For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. I'm telling you these things so you don't get tripped up, you don't stumble, you're not overthrown by these false teachings and these false doctrines that are coming into the church. And now he tells them, look, beware, look out. A serious warning that they need to listen and heed what Paul is saying here. And he gives us three warnings about basically the Judaizers who would come in, and after Paul taught, they would come in and say, well, yes, you need Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses and so on. You know, remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Very clear. And yet, you know, false teachers come around and they can be very, very convincing. And Paul wants to remind the Philippians that their salvation is not based upon their good works. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. So his first warning is beware of the dogs. And to the Jew, a dog was an unclean animal, was something the Jews called Gentiles in a derogatory way. In fact, an old rabbinic saying went like this. The nations of the world are like dogs. In other words, they're saying, Gentiles, you're just a bunch of dogs out there, and not the cute, cuddly kind. These are wild dogs. They would roam the streets in packs, even attacking sometimes and killing humans, besides feeding on the garbage of the streets. So when Paul said these Judaizers are dogs, it was to shock the believer to stay away from them. Beware of them. They're dangerous, they're unclean, because they teach a salvation by works and avoid them at all costs. Then he talks about to beware of evil workers. And again, with these Judaizers who mixed law and grace together instead of bringing people closer to God, they were pushing them away from God. And I'm not saying these Judaizers were not sincere in what they believed, what they were doing, but sincerity doesn't save you. And Paul says that their work is evil because it's not based upon the truth of God. They're evil workers. Remember in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But again, the Judaizers would follow him, follow Paul around, and after he left, they would bring this works into grace. And that never works. And the third warning is kind of harsh. Beware of the mutilation. Again, they believe, these Judaizers, you have to believe in Jesus, yes. But you also have to become a Jew, become circumcised, if you want to be saved. You have to keep the law of Moses. And for the Greek word for mutilation carries with the idea of the pagan practices that God forbid back in Leviticus 2:15. You know, making any cuttings in their flesh. And Paul's point is they were not circumcising the flesh, they were mutilating it. You know, again, in Galatians 5:12, which is a lot harsher letter, Paul said, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And what he was literally saying is, you know, you guys believe in circumcision for salvation, you Judaizers should castrate yourself. Paul was a heavy hitter. You know, he reminds me, you know, I don't know if you've listened to J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if that guy would survive today because he is so bold and he just lays it out there. And people don't like to hear that today. They like to be coddled. What is God interested in if he doesn't want us to be circumcised? Well, he's interested in removing the hardness from our hearts, cutting away that garbage. Circumcise our hearts so we can receive the things from God. In fact, in Galatians 6:15, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. What? We're a new creation in Christ. God wants to give us a new heart, not a mutilation of our flesh. And let me ask you this. Is God interested in rituals or a relationship? He wants a relationship with us. Now, does God want us to celebrate communion? Yes. But communion doesn't save us. It's a celebration of what Christ has done. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Not to be saved. And if he's not Lord and Savior of your life, if he hasn't transformed your life, communion is basically meaningless. The same with baptism. Meaningless if you're not saved. I love what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 through 21. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Absolutely. Now, Paul is going to really start to focus now about on his past or the Christian's past all the way through Philippians 3:11. Look at verse 3 here in Philippians 3. Paul wrote this, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, here is a shocker now for the Judaizers. They saw themselves as right with God as they were circumcised and keeping the law. And Paul's saying that's totally wrong. That's not true. Like I said, true circumcision is of the heart. And the worship of God is in the spirit. You have to be saved. It's not, worship is not fleshly and external. It's internal and intimate. And then that relationship can overflow in our outward actions. But outward actions don't change the heart. That's why it troubles me when I see worship become entertainment. What's it doing? It's taking care of the physical. But worship is of the heart, and it's unto God. And once God gets a hold of that heart, I'll tell you, worship to me is, I love it so much because it just changes my focus totally. By the time we're done worshiping, man, I am ready to teach. I am. And hopefully you're ready to receive what God has for you. The law will never bring you into that kind of relationship. Paul understood that totally because he tried to attain that relationship with God through the law. But as James tells us in James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So good luck with that. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Wow. What an awesome God we have. It's the message of grace that saves us. The message of the flesh can't. In fact, Calvin put it like this. He said, to place one's confidence, one's trust in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh, and this would subvert the gospel and endanger the soul. Absolutely. Paul reminded the Philippians of what they had in Christ and what they have outside of Christ. And we too need to be reminded of that as people come in. You know, biting in a sense at our heels, trying to get us to listen to their false message of salvation, you know, by the law through works and not by grace through faith, or anything that's false teaching. And for Paul, he's going to prove his point by showing us he had more right than anyone else to be justified by keeping the law. But it was worthless, he found out. You know, Paul did have confidence in the flesh at one time, the keeping of the law, until the Lord got a hold of his heart on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus. And Paul was saved by grace through faith. He no longer held on to a false system of faith. But just in case anyone wanted to challenge Paul on his qualifications in the flesh, like the Judaizers might try, he says, look, I had more right than anyone to put confidence in my flesh. And he gives us seven powerful reasons. Four things were his possession by birth. Three were by his own personal choice and conviction. Birth, he was circumcised the eighth day. Paul's parents conformed to the letter of the law, as Leviticus 12:3 says. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. He wasn't an Ishmaelite who was circumcised after the 13th year of his life. He was of the stock of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and thus heir to the covenant promises of God. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, if you remember, gave to Israel their first king, King Saul. When the nation was divided, it was Benjamin, the only tribe to side or align themselves with Judah in the southern kingdom. And lastly, the tribe of Benjamin had Jerusalem, the city of God, within its boundaries. Paul said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think the idea here is Paul's trying to say, look, I wasn't like many of the Jews who also embraced the Greek culture. I am 100% Hebrew. I knew the Hebrew language, the customs. Many of the Jews didn't. In fact, remember, the Septuagint was put together which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They understood Greek. Paul's saying, not me. I knew Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, then his personal choices. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. If the Pharisees were known for anything, it was their devotion to the law. In fact, Barclay put it like this. There were not very many Pharisees, never more than 6,000, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. Their very name means the separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. Yeah, and they missed the weightier matters, right? Like justice, mercy, and so on. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy. And it wasn't only the law that they tried to keep, but the oral law, which was nothing more than a vast body of human traditions that were passed down over the years. That was Paul's life before he was saved. Also, he persecuted the church in his zeal for God. There is no doubt in my mind that Paul was very sincere with God. He was just sincerely wrong. He had such a passion for God, and he was trying to approach God through a works relationship. And I will guarantee you this, and I've talked to so many people over the years, people that try to approach God by good works are miserable. They do good for a while, then they blow it. Oh, God, he doesn't love me anymore. How can he love me? Look at it, I'm not attaining some level that they've made up in their mind. Grace says, I love you in spite of yourself. You don't deserve my love. I'm freely giving it to you. Thank you, Lord, because I fail miserably all the time. In fact, if you think about it, after Stephen was martyred, and he's praising God and speaking to God right before he's stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders, Paul was there witnessing it. And he wanted that relationship with God, and he could never attain it. What does he do? He goes on a rampage after Christians, persecuting them. He wanted that relationship with God, and he couldn't attain it. And if he couldn't attain it, no one else was going to get it. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 10:2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Yeah. Zeal doesn't equal knowledge, doesn't equal salvation. You have to believe in the truths of God found in the Word of God. And lastly, his righteousness in the law was blameless. That was a standard set by man, not by God. How do I know that? Well, I can even go back to the Old Testament. There's many examples, but Isaiah 64:6. But we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good before a holy and righteous God. You see, he's perfect, and we fall far short of that. That's the problem. How can we, in these bodies of flesh, be righteous before God, to be perfect before him? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin, he gave us his righteousness, so the Father looks at us and he sees us perfect in a positional sense. In fact, in Romans, when Paul speaks of glorification, he speaks of it in the past. Wait a minute, I'm not glorified yet. I'm still here on earth. It's such a sure thing that Paul speaks of it as a past event. This is going to happen. You will be glorified. The work he begun in you, he's going to complete. And so this is how we're saved. By faith in Jesus, he's given us his righteousness. He's taken our sin. Listen to what he goes on to say here in verse 7 here in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here is the problem for Paul. Those things he was holding on to, the law, were in the way of Paul having this intimate relationship with God. And he says, look, I count them as lost now, as garbage, really as dung. It's all about Christ and what he's done. He's paid the penalty for what we've done, our sin. So why hold on to the dung anymore, right? And not only did Paul count all his religious things as a loss, but he counted all things a loss when compared to what we have in Christ. What things are getting in your way of that intimate relationship with Jesus, of growing in him? Because Paul says they're all worthless. They're offensive as dung. You know, Jim Elliot, before he was martyred for his faith in Christ, he was a young man, said he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Can never lose Jesus, guys. No one can take him away. And that was Paul. His past life, his past reputation was counted as lost because of all he had in Christ. And Paul was a brilliant man. He knew the law backwards and forwards. But he said, it's like dung. It's worthless. Because my salvation, I'm not saved by keeping the law. I'm saved by my faith in Christ. That's what he said in verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. If you think about it, all the religions of the world have a works-based relationship with God except for Christianity. All these religions, you got to work your way. You got to do a certain standard. Some are more strict than others. Some are more liberal than others. But you always got to be good. Christianity says you can't be good because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what can we do? We can't. What God has done is he's reached down to us and picked us up out of the mire of sin that we're in. He lifted us up. He's done it. And we're a new creation in Christ. The law can't save you. The law was never meant to save you. In fact, you can go look in Hebrews, and the law was, or in Galatians, excuse me, and the law was there to bring us to Christ. It was our school teacher, our schoolmaster, to show us how far short we come to the righteousness of God, and it brings us to Jesus. Spurgeon kind of summed it up like this. He said, after 20 years or more of experience, Paul had an opportunity of revising his balance sheet and looking again at his estimates and seeing whether or not his counting was correct. What was the issue of his latest search? How do matters stand at his latest stock taking? He exclaims with very special emphasis, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow. Listen to why now Paul laid this all aside. Look at verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain or arrive to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to know Jesus more and more because Jesus was that important to him. Now, if you're trying to reach God by your own efforts, the law, then your focus is not going to be upon Jesus, is it? No, it's going to be upon yourself. You're trying to attain some kind of perfection of acceptance with God by your efforts, and it never happens. Paul's been there, done that, found out it's empty, it's a dead end, and he wants to know Christ more intimately, and he does that through grace. And he talks about suffering. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Wow, the Amplified Bible puts it like this. And if we are his children, then we are his heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. Only we must share his suffering if we are to share his glory. Wow, why the suffering? The world's against God, and it's hard for them to fight against God, right? So who do they fight against? The people of God, you and me. That's who they come after. And we see it happening more and more as the time of the Lord's return gets closer and closer. Of course they're not going to applaud what we stand for because it goes against what they want to do. But are we going to let the fear of man drive us or the fear of God guide us? And that's something we have to decide for ourselves. With Chick-fil-A, I'm sorry to say, they let the fear of man drive them. Hopefully they'll change their mind on that, but I don't know. Now, in verse 11 here, when it talks about, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, what's he talking about? I mean, is he talking about hoping that he's going to make it into heaven? No. Why? Because we have assurance of our salvation in Jesus. I think what Paul is speaking of here is living the resurrection life now by the power of Christ working in us. You know, Paul knew that he was going to suffer for his faith. He knew he was eventually going to die, and he also knew that he'd be raised from the dead as the Lord was. But Paul wanted to glorify the Lord in all that he did. You know, Paul is basically saying this. He's saying, I just want to live my life in such a way that I stand up for Jesus and live a new life that everyone can see. I want to stop living the dead life I lived prior to salvation, and now I want to live the resurrection life in the Spirit. Yeah. So this is kind of Paul's pre-Christian days, all the way into his Christian past. And he shows us that it's grace through faith and not the law through the works. Now he's going to talk about the present, his Christian's present life in verses 12 through 16. Where Paul says this, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Over the years, these verses have been a great encouragement to me because, you know, when I think of Paul the Apostle, I think about this great man of God who's conquered all these things. And yet Paul, in humility and honesty, says, look, I got a long way to go. And even in all of his shortcomings, he presses on. He's not giving up. And again, that's an encouragement to me, and hopefully it is to you, that God is still working in us. And he started working in us the moment we got saved. And actually, I think he has been working in our lives all along. The Holy Spirit was drawing us to Jesus. But once we got saved, wow, he's working, and it continues on until we go home to be with the Lord. And this period of time is known as the sanctification process, where God's molding and shaping our lives into his image. And it's kind of interesting. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, but one thing I do. He lists three things. What does he mean, one thing I do? That doesn't make sense. Well, I think Paul felt that these three things need to work together as one. There's not one without the others, and I'll show you what I mean. The first thing he tells us is that he's forgetting those things which are behind. Paul's saying, look, I'm forgetting those things that are in the past. There's nothing I can do about it now to change what was done. In fact, the Greek word for forgetting literally means to no longer care for or be influenced by. And the idea is constantly forgetting. How much of our time is spent dwelling on the past, and it keeps us from moving forward? I'm not saying we can't learn from the past. We should learn from the past. What I'm saying is don't live in the past. Paul didn't, and he's admonishing us not to as well. Then Paul tells us that he's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Here's the thing. If you're living in the past, you're never going to be looking for what God is doing now. Someone's defined old age as a point in life when a person ceases to look forward and only looks backward. And I don't think it only applies to those that are older. We can live in the past and be stuck in the past and do nothing for the Lord. Do you think God's done with us because of our past? Think about that. If that were true, God wouldn't use any of us. I mean, it just, you got to think about this logically, okay? So that would make no sense. He would use none of us because of our past. And doesn't the devil love to mess us up in this area? Look what you did. How can God use you? And we listen to him. 2 points so far, and see how they flow together. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forgetting the past, letting it go, and I'm reaching forward. I like that. But there's one more point. There's a third point. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Think of the goal as a finish line of a race, and it's really life's race. And we're not talking about salvation here, but really rewards we earn for running our race well as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it all fits together, and that's why Paul said, but one thing I do, and he gives us 3 points, because they all interlock. It's really one main point that he's using here. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Boy, if you take anything with you tonight, take that with you. It's so important. But how often we let our past get in the way of what God wants to do here and now. People just can't let it go. Paul could have done that. He could have dwelt on the past. Look, I persecuted Christians. I consented to the death of Christians. I was pulling Christians out of their homes, getting them to renounce their faith. I was bringing before the religious leaders. How could God use me? I'm a horrible person. Okay, well, you were a horrible person, Paul, but God can still use you like he can still use us. And then as we dwell on the past, it hurts us. Look at how many relationships. People can't let go of the past. And they hold on to these things for years and years. And it hurts them. Paul presses on for what Jesus is for his life. And he's calling us to run the race. And not just run it, but run it well. Be wise. Do your best. Don't give up. Don't drop out. And if you stumble, get back up and continue on. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "But while the work of Christ for us is perfect, and it were presumption to think of adding to it, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not perfect. It is continually carried on from day to day and will need to be continued throughout the whole of our lives." Yeah. Till the very end. You know, Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when he's sitting in prison for his faith in Rome, said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." Wow. Because of all that Paul just said, notice what he says in verses 15 and 16 again. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." See, Paul knows that there are those who are mature and will understand this, what he's saying. For the rest, he's confident that the Lord will show them these things, and they're going to grow also. Apply these things to your life. Grow. Let us be of the same mind. Put on the mind of Christ. That's what he said in Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Live as he would live, and you'll walk according to that high calling by which you've been called. I mean, really, if you think about it, the greatest need among God's people is to live up to what they already have in Christ. God has given us all that we need. Then he says, okay, walk. And most of us live far below the position we have in Christ. And Paul's pleading with them, live up to what you've already attained. You have that position in Christ, put on the mind of Christ, live accordingly. Well, in verses 17 through 21, Paul now speaks of the Christian's future in regard to our glorification. And notice what he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, role models, people to pattern our life after are hard to find today. I don't know if any of you remember Charles Barkley. I think he's mellowed out a lot in his older age. But when he was an NBA player, when he played for basketball, he kind of spoke publicly about his attitude. And he said something in the tune of this. He said, "Look, I'm an athlete, not a role model. If your kids look up to me, then you need to do something about that." You know, as much as I didn't like him when he was playing basketball, he was right. You know, why aren't you living a life that your kids could follow after? Now, granted, you know, athletes and movie stars and stuff, people look up to. But we should be that example to our kids or our neighbors or our family members. If you're not training up your kids, someone else is. That's just the reality. And even with grandkids, we have a responsibility. It's an awesome thing to be able to share with them. I told you before, it was several months ago with my grandson Liam. He was having trouble with math. And you know what? He's 14 years old. I can't do his math anymore. It's beyond me, okay? He's trying to show me. I have no idea. And they do it all on, you know, little computer. They don't even write the stuff out anymore. And so he was getting really frustrated. He said, "I can't do it. Can't finish it. I don't understand it." And I finally went in the room. I said, "Liam, let's just pray. okay, let's just pray about it. And I prayed with him, and I said, you know, just take a minute, get refocused, and see what happens. A few minutes later, I hear, I got it, I figured it out. It's like, well, praise God, Liam. See, you know, God will help you. Just have patience with him. Don't give up that easily. I want him to see that God is active in his life, that he could just bring all his requests to the Lord. We pattern our lives after people. I remember growing up as a Christian, it was my pastor, Pastor Phil, who I watched closely. Pastor Chuck, who obviously was in California, I listened to his studies. I wanted to understand what the Bible was all about. These were godly men. They didn't exalt themselves. They didn't put themselves up on a pedestal. What they were doing was they were showing me how to follow Christ. And that's what we're to do. Don't follow me unless I'm following the Lord. That was Joshua. The people said, we're going to follow you, but as long as you're following the Lord. If you're not following the Lord, we're not going to follow you. That's a good thing. And Paul is admonishing the Philippians to follow his walk, the things he did. Not a perfect man, but he loved the Lord. And not only to follow him, but to follow those who are walking in the Lord. Look to them as examples. Why? Because we can learn and grow by their examples. You know, you could read on your own Hebrews chapter 11. It's the great hall of faith. It's men and women from the Old Testament that walked by faith. And it's interesting, when you read Hebrews 11, God is so gracious and merciful because he doesn't talk about any bad things that these people did. Their faults, their failures. It's the hall of faith. He gives us examples of these guys, and man, they sound like they're walking on water when you read it. And then you go back in the Old Testament and go, well, yeah, they had the issues here, but that's how God sees them. He doesn't hold their sins against them. They're forgiven. Well, after he talks about patterning their life after people that are walking after God, in verses 18 and 19, he speaks of those who are not to follow. Don't pattern your life after them because they don't have the mind of Christ. Their walk is not in the Lord. Is Paul speaking of the legalists who try to enter into a relationship with God by the law, the Judaizers? Yeah. But also, I think it's the liberals who live to satisfy self. And Paul says they are the enemies of the cross, just like the Judaizers. And Paul was broken, weeping over those who were living this way because it broke his heart. For me, I can't tell you how broken I am when I see people moving away from God and getting into false teaching and false doctrine. It just goes against what the scriptures say. It's devastating. I can't imagine how, you know, some of these guys that are have ministries over large churches, I can understand how just broken they are at times at what they see. And Paul says, you know, he sees their behavior as enemies of the cross. But yeah, if you're moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of the cross. Their end is destruction. And they may live like there's no tomorrow, but in the end, game over, right? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul put it like this. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. They're not getting away with anything. And that's what we have to remember. It's really easy to harden our hearts when we see all the stuff that's going on. And we get so angry at these people. We have to understand we were there at one time. We were enemies of the cross at one time. And yet people were willing to pray for us and share with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that we are not praying for their destruction, but we're praying for their salvation. Because judgment is coming, not because of me, but because the Lord said it's coming. They've rejected him. Paul says, look, these guys, their God is their belly. In other words, for the legalists, their obedience to the Old Testament dietary laws made a god out of the belly. For the liberal, they live for pleasure, self-satisfaction at any cost. It's a life filled with self-gratification and in opposition to God. And again, you know, kind of look at the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers of today who have these mansions and jets and so on, all this wealth. Their god is the things of this earth. It's not only the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, though. Many others go down this same dangerous path. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" They were not denying self, they were indulging self. Eat, drink, and be merry mentality. And think about it, and you can't do this, but what if all the things you accumulated in this life you could take with you in hell? Would it be such a big deal if you had all these mansions and jets in hell being punished for eternity? That's crazy. No, it would be meaningless. We need to deny self and follow Jesus. Take up our cross. Paul says their glory is their shame. You know, the Judaizers, did they glory? Yeah, they gloried. Hey, I'm keeping the law, circumcised. I don't know why you glory in circumcision, but they did. And it was to their shame. They're setting their minds on earthly things. Instead of pleasing God, they were, and that's really what they're created for. They're pleasing themselves. And for Christians who are being swayed by the world's ways, it's really easy to float downstream like a dead fish. You don't have to do anything. But you know, when salmon are swimming upstream, isn't it amazing how determined they are to get to their destination? That should be us. Very determined, not losing focus, right? Really, the main characteristic of all false teachers, false Christians, and even carnal Christians is they're consumed and preoccupied with earthly things and not heavenly things. Even keeping the law, it's earthly things. It's not a heavenly thing. In fact, William MacDonald put it like this: they were occupied with earthly things. For them, the important things in life were food, clothing, honor, comfort, and pleasure. Eternal issues and heavenly things did not disturb their groveling in the muck of this world. They carried on as if they were going to live on earth forever. Wow. I guess who are we following, guys? What's your life focused on? That's how you'll know. Don't focus on the worldly things. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And here's the thing. What did Paul say in verses 20 and 21 here of Philippians 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. What a difference from being conformed to the world versus being transformed by the Lord as we allow his word and his spirit to conform our lives. And our glorification here, it's not maybe or might be. I think so. It's a done deal. Why? We're citizens of heaven. We have our citizenship papers, guys. It's a done deal. We've been adopted into the family of God through Christ. One paraphrase puts this verse like this: we have our home in heaven, and here on earth we are a colony of heavenly citizens. Wow. Yeah, because this isn't our home. We're aliens and strangers in this land. We're passing through. William Barclay said, just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven. And your conduct must match your citizenship. Absolutely. And what are we to be doing? Eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That should be so exciting in our lives. You know, 4 years ago, whenever I got saved, I couldn't wait for the Lord to return. Here we are, some 34, 35 years later, I still can't wait for the Lord to come back. That zeal is still there. And tragically, many churches don't even deal with the return of the Lord. They don't even teach on prophecy. I find that interesting. Why is there so much sin in the church today? Maybe because we're not looking for his return. I'll just tell you, give you an example from when I was a kid. You know, my parents would go out. I was the oldest. I was in charge. My brothers. I knew about when they were going to come home. And I knew when we needed to be on best behavior. Lord could come at any time. I need to be on my best behavior. Oh, Joe, you're just kind of overreacting there. Well, maybe. 1 John, though, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hey, he's coming back. I don't want to be caught doing something wrong. I want to be living for him. It just gets our mind focused on what we need to do. Living for the things of God. And he's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. The Greek word for transform speaks to change the outward form of. These bodies of flesh are going to be done away with. We're going to have new resurrected bodies one day. Glorified bodies. Our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. That's what God is doing in our lives. It's an amazing journey that he has us on. And I'll just leave you with this. And this is from the Living Bible, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Where it says, but our homeland is in heaven, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And we are looking forward to his return from there. And when he comes back, he will take these dying bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer all else everywhere. Wow. Praise the Lord. The work he has begun in us, he will finish. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these encouraging words this evening. Lord, keeping our eyes upon you. Letting go of the past, pressing forward, reaching towards that upward calling. That's in Christ Jesus. May we do that. Crucify the flesh, take up our cross daily and follow you. Because you are leading us through your word, by your spirit. And we're so thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for your love. And Lord, thank you that you care that much for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.